A couple of announcements before we pray. We will have Bible study on Wednesday. We will be meeting on Wednesday. It's after Wednesday that I leave on Thursday morning. I would think Mr. Zachary Buckley must have lost some pounds now, running from here up there, up and down. But right now we have 3 weeks of video made, so that beginning next Sunday you'll be using video. I'll be gone for 3 Sundays, and I'll be back by the grace of God. So there'll be no Wednesdays, of course. We only made videos for the 3 Sundays I'll be gone. Now, before I will continue, I'd like to read you a letter that was brought to my attention by one of our members in light of what we have studied, to let you know there are other believers who are seriously thinking and listening to what the Bible teaches. I'm not going to mention names, because this is a personal letter addressed to someone. This letter was written in April 1st, 2021. And it goes, dear, he said, as elders of the, I'm not going to mention the church either. He said, as the elders of the congregation, we have the responsibility to watch out for the souls of each member of this congregation. As we have previously stated, we feel it is crucial to remind you that our Lord considers it vital that no one can be involved in homosexuality and be in a pleasing relationship with God. We sent you a letter in the second week of December 2020 that was confirmed by the USPS as delivered on December 10th, 2020. A copy of that letter is enclosed. In that letter, the eldership requested an opportunity to discuss with you this situation and the condition of your soul. We have not received a response to that letter. In light of your apparent lack of desire to hear our concerns, apparent lack of willingness to repent, and the public display of your homosexual lifestyle, we have no alternative but to withdraw our fellowship with you and must no longer treat you as a sister in Christ. Please understand this. It's an effort to encourage in you a godly sorrow leading to repentance. This greatly saddens us because while we can no longer fellowship you as a sister, we do care for your soul. Our prayer is that one day you will repent and return to the Lord. When that day comes, we will receive you with open arms and love, like the Father received his erring son in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Please understand that we love you and pray that you will repent, seek forgiveness, and return to worshiping our Father in the Lord's church. We pray for your spiritual well-being. If we fail to hear from you by April 30th, 2021, we will understand that you are not repentant and do not desire to be forgiven of your sinful behavior. That being the case, an announcement to that effect will be made to the Church of Christ on the following Sunday. We will announce that we have withdrawn fellowship from you following efforts to establish a dialogue to persuade you to repent. Your name will be removed from our membership roll until you decide to make your life right with the Lord. It is important that you understand, after fellowship has been withdrawn from you, Christians must not interact with you except to encourage you to repent and seek forgiveness. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, and Ephesians 5:11. And they called in him. It is our sincere hope that our fellowship will one day be restored. When that day comes, the rejoicing of the name of the Church of Christ will be exceeded by the rejoicing in heaven. Luke chapter 15, verse 10. Until that day comes, you will be considered, you will not be considered a member of the Church of Christ, signed by four elders of that church. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for your grace and your mercy, thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, took on a human form, in order to elevate us to sonship, so that we can belong to your eternal kingdom. For this we are grateful. Father, we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so. So we pray that God the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. I'll begin reading at verse 9 that reads, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now we have considered a first reason believers should not wrong each other, which is that those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, that is those who will not experience his rule with its associated blessings of eternal life, are characterized by the 10 specific sins mentioned in verses 9 and 10 that we considered in our previous study. So this brings us to the second reason that is the focus of our study this morning, or today. The second reason believers should not wrong each other is that they are the beneficiaries of God's work that qualify them as those who will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this work of God is described with three words: washed, sanctified, and justified, in verse 11. Now, we will consider what these three actions of God are at the appropriate time. Meanwhile, let us consider the apostles' declaration that enabled us to assert in our last study that the sins mentioned in verses 9 and 10 are those that characterize unbelievers. The apostle conveyed that some of the Corinthians as unbelievers were characterized by some of the sinful conducts he described in the previous two verses, that as in the first clause of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11, when it says, "And that is what some of you were." And that's what some of you were. Now literally, the Greek reads, "And these things some of you were." See, the apostle did not say that all of them were these things, in the sense that all of them practiced the sins listed in verses 9 and 10. Now, this does not mean that the apostle did not recognize the truthfulness of the sinfulness of all humans, but he wanted to convey at least two things. He wanted to indicate that the congregation in Corinth, in addition to the regular Gentiles, there were Jews among them, as well as the proselytes. Now, we say this because all Gentiles were certainly involved in idolatry. That is one of the sins the apostle mentioned. Therefore, the apostle could have said that some of the Corinthians were involved in some of the sins he mentioned, unless he recognized that there were among those among them that did not practice idolatry. Now, this will be, of course, the Jews and those who have converted to Judaism, what we call the proselytes. Now, that aside, another fact the apostle intended to convey in this clause is the truth that although all humans are sinful, but not every human being practices certain sins. For example, there are unbelievers who will not be involved in idolatry or homosexuality. Even though they are not believers, they will not, they don't have any tendency towards that. Hence, it is appropriate that the apostle will indicate that some of the Corinthians were characterized by some of the sins he listed in the passage we're considering. Now, we considered at least two things the apostle intended to convey in the clause of 1 Corinthians 6:11, where it says again, "And that is what some of you were." But the clause serves though to remind the Corinthians to be humble, even as they dealt with the incestuous believer that they were instructed to expel from their midst. Now, it is important we do not become arrogant when we deal with those who are caught in sins, even of the type listed in our passage. Now, one way we keep from being arrogant in dealing with a believer caught in any of the sinful things listed in our passage is to remember that we were once guilty of some of the sins in the past. Now, the point is that we should remind ourselves of who we were as unbelievers to keep us from being arrogant in dealing with fellow believers who have fallen into any of the sins mentioned, or unbelievers whose lives are characterized by these sins. Now, the Holy Spirit intends that we should not forget who we were prior to salvation. It is this reminder that the Holy Spirit gave through the pen of Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Ephesians, as we may gather from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, you see, the thing is, many times people are very insensitive to others because they have never been in the shoe of the other person. They don't know what the other person has ever seen through. So to them, they become insensitive to it. Now, what the apostle, the Holy Spirit, is telling us is, yeah, even when you see others going astray, think about what you wear. You may not have been involved in one of those sins, I mean, all of the sins, but you certainly have been involved in one of them. So in that way, it's just trying to tell us, don't be too arrogant. Be very compassionate towards people. So this is what it says. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we wear by nature objects of wrath. So anyway, it is important we remain mindful of our state or condition when we were unbelievers to keep us from being arrogant in dealing with unbelievers who are living the way we used to live. Because you say, I never did. Oh yeah, I know. You were born perfect. And that's why you are the same way you are today. You were born perfect. And so I don't think if you were born perfect, you didn't have to be regenerated because you're perfect. Anyway. But if you're like the rest of us, yes, we were living that way or the other. Now, instead though, we should be filled with compassion towards them as we try to present the truth of the gospel to them. In other words, even when you see someone going wrong, have the humility. Don't be arrogant as you try to get them to see what Christ did for them. Don't be like somebody on a high horse looking down to that person. So we are saying that we should not look down or be resentful of unbelievers because of their sins by remembering we used to be like them. Now, be that as it may, we should, of course, not be so wrapped up, though, with who we were or who we used to be, that we forget who we are at the present. It is to remind the Corinthians that despite the fact they were not to be arrogant towards unbelievers or look down on the offending believer in their midst, that they are now in a different status than they were as unbelievers. It is to remind them of this change and to remind all of us of this change in status that the apostle used the word but to begin the next clause of 1 Corinthians 6:11 that we're looking at. The next clause begins with the word but. Now the word but is translated from a Greek particle that in our passage is used as a marker of emphatic contrast. In other words, the apostle did not merely contrast the status of Corinthians when they became believers in Christ to what they were as unbelievers. But he did it in an emphatic manner. But there's more. The emphatic contrast has the implication that because of the status of believers, they should pay attention to the exhortation not to live as unbelievers characterized by the sins the apostle listed in verses 9 and 10 of the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we considered. Now, another implication of what the apostle wanted to convey in an emphatic manner is that believers are in this status they are, not because of what they did, but because of God's grace. That's part of what he wants to convey. Grace. God's grace. Now, how is that? You may ask, since the word grace nowhere appears in verse 11. So why are you talking about grace? Well, through the word grace does not appear, but we derive the concept of grace from the fact that the three actions that distinguished the Corinthians and so all believers from unbelievers are not due to believers' conduct, but are actions of God that he graciously carried out to benefit the unbeliever, to cause such a person to have a change of status in relationship to him. Now, so if God acted not because of who we are, then it must be because of his grace. Consequently, that the apostle used predominantly the passive voice in the Greek to describe the three actions of God is tantamount to a recognition of God's grace towards us. Now, these actions of God are given in specific orders. The orders of washed, sanctified, and justified that lead to a change of status of an unbeliever with God that we are about then to consider. Now, there is a sense we can say that God's gracious act is aimed at placing a fallen humankind in right relationship or standing with Him. Thus, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, presented these actions of God that result in a change of status of an unbeliever with God. Of course, now those in view here in our passage are the Corinthians, who were the first recipients of this epistle, but it is for the universal church of Christ. Therefore, everything is for all believers of all times. Now, a first gracious act of God that changed the status of the Corinthians and also of all believers from being unbelievers to being believers is forgiveness of sins. That's the first action of God, the forgiveness of our sins. It is this action of God that is given in the next sentence of 1 Corinthians 6:11 when it says, "You were washed." You were washed. Now, the Greek form used is subject to two translations, so that another possible translation is "You washed yourself." You washed yourself, implying something one does for self or participates in doing for oneself or someone's benefit. Now, while this second translation is possible, it is probably that the apostle meant for us to understand the sentence as reflected in the NIV and our English versions. Now, this aside, on a surface reading, it does not appear that this sentence, "You were washed," is concerned with forgiveness. Because that's what I said, it is the first action, the forgiveness of sins. And that's because of the word "washed." And I'm saying, if you read it on the surface, you say, "Well, I don't see how that is forgiveness." Well, so we're going to demonstrate that. We begin by considering the Greek word actually translated "washed." This is what we have to do in case you doubt that "washed" here has to do with forgiveness of sins. So we go through this and then other facts to establish that. Now, the word "washed," though, in the NIV of 1 Corinthians 6:11, is translated from a Greek word that means "wash off dirt from a person or a thing," and so means to wash oneself clean. Now, figuratively, the word means to cleanse anyone from the moral pollution of vice or sin. Hence, it may mean to make pure. To make pure. Now, in the middle voice, that's the way it's used in our passage, it is suggested that it means to renounce the sins in their guilt and punishment. To renounce the sins in their guilt and punishment. Now, the word appears only twice in the New Testament. In its other usage, beside our passage, it is used with cleansing from sin connected with baptism in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Acts chapter 16 chapter 22, verse 16. Acts chapter 22, verse 16 reads, "And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." Now, a Greek word is used in this passage in the middle voice, in the Greek, that may give the impression that a person is responsible for the act of washing away of one's sins, as implied in the translation we gave previously, that is, you washed yourself. But that's really not the intended meaning, since one cannot act to wash away sins no more than a person could baptize himself. So, no, really, the sense is that God is the one who, or one that washes away sins. Now, it is for this reason that the United Bible Society Handbook suggests that to remove any misunderstanding of what is meant in this passage of Acts, that the Bible phrase, "wash yourselves away," may be translated this way, and I quote them, "cause God to wash away your sins." So in that way, it is clear it's God's action. Now, generally, in the New Testament, and especially in the book of Acts, there is a close connection between baptism and the forgiveness of sins. But that does not imply that baptism is the means by which one's sins are forgiven. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 6:11, although the Greek word means to be washed, the sense of the word then is to be forgiven. To be forgiven. That is conceived as having one's sins washed away. Sins washed away. That's forgiven. So you may still not be convinced that washing here in our passage is concerned with forgiveness of sins. So let us explore the matter of washing a little further. Now, washing with water as a physical act is employed for the cleansing of the body or body parts from dirt. Thus, Abraham offered his heavenly guests water for cleansing of their feet, as recorded in Genesis chapter 18, verse 4. Genesis chapter 18, verse 4. Genesis chapter 18, verse 4 reads, "Let a little water be brought, and then you may wash your feet and rest under this tree." Washing of dirt. Now, washing was used ritually for cleansing objects, as it was used by the priest before offering sacrifice to the Lord in the tent of meeting, as stated in Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 through 21. Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 through 21. It is, "Then the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting an offering made to the Lord by fire. They shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come. Now, God says, if they don't wash their hands and feet, so on, they're coming, they're going to die. It's not the physical. It's the fact it's conveying something. When they are washing their hands, it's conveying an attitude of forgiveness that God is forgiving them. Now, it was also under the sense of ritual cleansing in preparation for God's service that Aaron, or the high priest after him, was to be washed using water before officiating on the Day of Atonement, as required in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 24. Now hold on to Leviticus 2. I'm going to pick up another verse. Yeah. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 24. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 24 reads, "He shall bathe himself with water in a holy place and put on his regular garments. Then he shall come and sacrifice a burnt offering for himself and a burnt offering for the people to make atonement for himself and for the people." I mean, for the people. So that's a ritual cleansing. Now, washing again was used symbolically for purification from ritual defilement, as it is used for cleansing from defilement due to touching carcasses, as stated in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. It reads, "You will make yourselves unclean by these. Whoever touches their carcasses will be unclean till evening. Whoever picks up one of their carcasses must wash his clothes, and he will be unclean till evening," after which he becomes clean. Now, symbolically then, we can see that washing was used to declare one's innocence, as we may gather from the instruction of how to deal with the matter of murder, that the murderer could not be determined, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 6 through 7. Now, here's the thing that some, you know, there are just too many things that happen on this planet that we look around and, you know, because we're little informed about the scripture, we blame it this or blame it that. But here's the truth. Once murder takes place, it must be atoned for. Doesn't matter whose life it is. Once blood is spilled, it must be atoned for. If it is not, whatever that takes place will suffer for it. Now, God is not like us. The way he brings about the judgment on that, we don't know. So that's what Israel was afraid, and God gave them instruction. Yes, see a dead body, they don't know who killed it. And so in order to be sure that God doesn't hold them responsible, they will have to do this. Look at Deuteronomy 21, verses 6 through 7 reads, "Then all the elders of the town nearest the body shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley." That's what's atoning for that murder. He says, "And they shall declare, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it done." Now, again, like I said, it is because If blood is spilled, it's not taken care of, people will suffer for it. It's not necessarily the person who killed anyway or murdered. The people all around that place will suffer. And people don't understand these things. And that's why you don't take any blood spilled lightly, in any form or shape, lightly. Now, the same sense of washing of hands to signify innocence is stated in Psalms 26, verse 6. Psalms 26, verse 6. He reads, I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, O Lord. So, washing of hands. Again, what we're saying is, you declaring you're innocent. And that concept was something well understood in the ancient world. People may not know much about this since today, but they did. So it is this concept of washing hands to declare one's innocence that Pilate displayed prior to the crucifixion of Jesus, as recorded in Matthew chapter 27, verse 24. Matthew chapter 27, verse 24. Matthew chapter 27, verse 24 reads, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. So here he realized, I wash my hand. We say wash our, you know, we use it as an idiom, but this is, he's done physically to symbolize, I have nothing to do with this man's death. Now it is in a symbolic manner that washing is used for cleansing from sin. In Isaiah chapter 4, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 4 reads, the Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the blood stains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Now, although it is not clearly stated how the Lord will wash away the sins of the women of Zion, but it should be understood as a reference to forgiveness of sins. Washing away their sins, it will say their sins will be forgiven. So we contend that washing or cleansing from sin has then the sense of forgiveness of sins. This we can also deduce from David's confession of his sins and his requesting of forgiveness in Psalms 51, verses 1 and 2. Psalms 51, verses 1 and 2. Psalms 51, verse 1 reads, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now David's request for forgiveness of his sins is given using three verbs in this passage, in the Hebrew, of course, translated here with the word as blot out, wash, and cleanse. Now, blotting out of sin refers to forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. Thus, there should be no doubt then that the word wash is used for forgiveness of sins. Hence, we maintain the God's first action on the Corinthians, and so all believers, that change their status from being unbelievers to being believers with right standing with God, is given in that sentence of what we're studying, 1 Corinthians 6:11, when it says, "You were washed. You were washed." So based on our explanation, the sentence then, "You were washed," means that the Corinthians, and so all believers, have been forgiven of their sins. That's the first step. That's why I say the Holy Spirit gave the apostle he went orderly. Beginning with washed. Then goes into sanctified and so on. So what then is forgiveness of sins? What is it? It is God's gracious act of pardoning anyone's sins that includes cancellation of the penalty or punishment due to sin. That is what it says. It's a gracious act of God of pardoning anyone's sins that includes cancellation of the penalty or the punishment due to it. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. Which means by virtue of being humans, we are separated from God and doomed to go to hell then. So when our sins are forgiven, that is cancelled for that whoever receives that forgiveness. Now, in effect, what we're saying is forgiveness entails freeing a person from guilt and its consequences. Now, this understanding of forgiveness is uniquely found in the Bible and nowhere else. Uniquely. Which again speaks to the fact that the Bible wasn't something written by a human being in the sense of people write things. They were used of God to write what he was written. It's something revealed. That's why some things people read it and they can make sense of it and say, well, that just doesn't make sense. Yeah. Because there's a spiritual revelation. So what I'm saying is the concept of forgiveness of sin, as I've explained it to you, has been a gracious act of pardoning of one's sins and cancellation of the penalty or punishment due to that sin, is something you don't find in another place. In fact, many religions of the world have no room for forgiveness of sins in the manner that we have described it. Hinduism teaches that all must pay the inescapable consequences of karma in the wheels of reincarnations. In other words, there's no such thing as forgiveness. See, you have to pay. That's how Hinduism teaches it, through reincarnations. Now, Islam has a concept of forgiveness of sins, but it seems to teach that forgiveness of sins implies that bad deeds will be changed into good deeds. This is, in other words, what they teach us, forgiveness of sins. Whatever bad thing you have done, when it's forgiven, it's turned into good thing. Now, this we can infer from what is stated from the Quran, Surah 25 verse 70. And I quote, this is a quote from the Surah. It reads, "If the sinner repents and believes and does good for him, God changes their evil deeds to good ones. For God is forgiving and merciful." End of quote from that Surah. In other words, again, like I say, what he's teaching is, your good deeds, your bad, whatever sin you've committed once is forgiven, is flipped to good deeds. Now that, in a sense, makes a mockery of God. If you really understand God, as we're going to see. Because it is one thing to recognize that this is wrong. And say, okay, I still accept you, than to say what you've done is not correct. So that's the reason I say their teaching, in contrast to this understanding, the biblical forgiveness of sins means that God releases the sinner from judgment and frees that individual from the divine penalty of the person's sin. Because all this because of Christ. Consequently then, that your sins have been forgiven is to say that God has freed you from just due penalty for your sins. In other words, once we sin, there are just punishment. When we were forgiven, God released us. So in forgiveness of sins, as explained in the scripture, there is a restoration of relationship of the forgiven with God. There are two major factors that contribute perhaps to misunderstanding of forgiveness of sins, as we have explained it. A first reason is failure to understand the nature of God. Now, it is impossible to fully appreciate forgiveness of sins without recognizing that although God is loving, God is forgiving, God is compassionate, that He is also just, meaning that He will punish every wrong done against Him. Now, this understanding of the nature of God is clearly evident in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. Exodus 34 verses 5 through 7. It is, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generations." Because even though he just mentions here, remember, the real issue is, it's not that God is going to take the sin of your parents and visit you. He's going to do that because you are doing the same thing they did. In other words, if you walk away from that, you will be exempted. From whatever the punishment is, you'll be exempted. Now, we talked about things like generation curse, and I did illustrate it using things to make the illustration clear. I use the idea of, you know, having bastards. I know people don't like those kind of words, but that's, I like it. You know, did that make you mad? Yeah, you don't want to get involved in that. Now, that's children born out of wedlock. Now, this is one of the things that you see. You can trace it in generations. And I have at least some examples of persons I know. But this, what I'm telling you, is true. The grandmother had a child, a daughter, out of wedlock. The daughter had a child out of wedlock. The one following, the same thing. But when he reached the other one, the daughter got saved. And as soon as that happened, that cut it off. Because she never had a daughter out of wedlock. She waited until she got married and had a child. So when God says, I'm going to take the punishment up to the, you know, third and fourth generation of those who, well, here it doesn't say that, but to those who hate me or those who don't love me. That's what it is. God will not punish. If God is punishing any of us for what we can say our parents did, it is because we're exactly doing what they did. Exactly. We're no different. We may claim, but we're not. Anyway, clearly this passage, though, indicates that God is compassionate, full of love, but it also indicates that he is just, because it indicates that he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So this is what people think about. They all say, oh, love of God. Yes. Some God is just. You can't say, well, we'll just talk about his love. Don't talk about his justice. I don't know what God you're talking about. It's not the God of the Bible. You've got to talk about both. So, to think that God will ignore past sins. So that's what some of those can say. He'll ignore. God's not going to do that. That he will ignore past sins because someone has done something good is to deny the God of the Bible, who indicates he punishes the guilty. Now, when we talk about Christian forgiveness, he's not ignoring it. He has punished sin in the person of Christ on our behalf. That's the reason. So I'm going to talk a little more anyway. So a second reason for misconception of forgiveness of sin is related to the first, in that there must be a basis then for forgiveness of sins by God or humans. Now, because God is just, there's no way he can forgive sins without a basis. That's what that just is. He can't just flip his hand and say, I forgive you. He doesn't do that. Now, it is true that God forgave Israel's sins after they rebelled against him, as Moses indicated in Numbers chapter 14, verses 17 through 19. Numbers chapter 14, verses 17 through 19, it reads, now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abandoning in love and forgiving sin and rebellion, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from time they left Egypt until now. But God's forgiveness, though, to Israel, though involves his love, is certainly based on a kind of sacrifice that was not immediately obvious to Israel. But in course of his dealing with Israel, the Lord made clear to them that the basis of his temporary, I call it temporary forgiveness of sins, because that's what it is, will be their sacrifices to him that he gave them the instruction of how to obtain his forgiveness. A typical instruction is given in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 27 through 31. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 27 to 31. It is, if a member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, he is guilty. When he is made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as his offering for the sin he committed a female goat without defect. He is to lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slaughter it at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest is to take some of the blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the fellowship offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him and he will be forgiven. You notice what it is here? This person puts his or her hand on the animal. In a sense, that's to say, transferring sin to that animal who now carries it and dies for it. So that's what God gave them for temporary. It's not a permanent thing, because that's looking forward to the permanent, which has come through Christ. So the forgiveness of Israel, as I said, was temporary and pointed to the permanent forgiveness of sins that will be brought about by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. So anyway, there can be no equivocation to the point that there must be a basis for God to forgive sins, because we have the clear statement of the Holy Spirit through the author of Hebrews, the human author, that even in the Old Testament times, forgiveness of sins involved the death of sacrificial animals, implying that without death of some form, that there could be no forgiveness of sin, as he wrote in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. It reads, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So, in other words, without death, no forgiveness. Now, this assertion of the human author of Hebrews, in its context, indicates there will be no permanent forgiveness of sins without the death of Christ. Now, it is certainly for this reason that Jesus, when he instituted the ritual of the Lord's Supper that we're going to be celebrating in the second half, asserted that his death on the cross is the means of providing forgiveness of sins, as recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 through 28. Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 through 28. It is, then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, I'm going to be dying on the cross. And when I die, my sacrifice take care of all sins. So the implication then of what the Lord stated in this passage in Matthew that's recorded is that it is impossible to receive forgiveness of sins outside faith in Him. Now, no wonder the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, makes the same assertion in a different manner in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 8. Ephesians. Oh, okay. Looking at the clock, we'll take a break, and after the Lord's Supper, we'll come back to it. And please, during the break, come get your elements.